Amen. Wonderful singing this morning. Isn't it good to sing some of the Christmas songs and to think about our Savior? How many of you sang a verse of a Christmas carol that you don't think you've ever sang this morning? That's what I thought. I was reading, I think it was one of those that we sang. I don't think I've ever sung this line before. And I was going to look for a hymn book up here and kind of scan through that. I didn't know how many verses were in that song. But it's always good to learn some of those new ones, and I enjoy the Christmas songs. We are going to open our Bibles to Ruth 2 today, and then next week, and the following weeks, we're going to get into some Christmas-themed messages. I like to do before Christmas one message on who is Jesus, and not necessarily looking at him at his birth, but looking at his life and who he is. Why is the birth so important? It's because of who Jesus is. We're going to get into that for 1 week, and then we're going to get into a couple characters of Christmas. And we've got a treat for you. I've got someone, Dan Russell, is going to be doing one on the wise men. And then we're going to look at John the Baptist as well, heading into the Christmas time. So I'm looking forward to some of our Christmas messages and thoughts together around God's Word. But we're in Ruth 2 this morning, continuing our series, as we continue evaluating this wonderful story, the story that is really the main character is God, and the story of him as a big God. Now, if you think about the story of Ruth, it plays out almost like a Hallmark drama. I mean, it has so many interesting elements to it. And so it's really a fun one to study through, but really the theme that we're going to see flow through it is God's providential hand. Now, chapter 1 that we finished 2 weeks ago, it ended with discouragement, bitterness, anger, humiliation. All those things were tied to that. For Naomi and Ruth, there was, it seems like, this dark cloud over their lives. Why is this happening in their lives? The things that they're facing, loss of husbands, loss of wealth, and coming home and seemingly despair and disillusioned. But what they didn't realize was that God was working through all of that. The bright sunshine that was shining there behind the dark clouds all along. And sometimes we see it from that perspective of the dark clouds, and we don't realize that God is working even through those times for our benefit and for a good and perfect will. And they're going to break. Those clouds will break. And so we think about the events. Remember that Elimelech had gone over to Moab because famine hit where they were living in Bethlehem, and so he took his wife Naomi, their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and then Elimelech dies. Mahlon and Chilion married two women, Ruth and Orpah, and after about 10 years, they decided to go back. Naomi decides, let's go back. The famine has ended. Let's go back to Bethlehem, and she tries to convince both of her daughters-in-law to stay back behind. We remember seeing that Orpah then eventually does decide to stay. She goes back to her family, back to her gods, and we never hear of her again. Ever in Scripture, ever in history, Orpah travels off the pages and is gone. But Ruth clings to Naomi and says, no, I want to go with you. I believe in your God. Your God will be my God, your people my people, and where you lodge, I will lodge, and where you die, I will die. And she stays by her side, and they come back, and we remember as they're traveling back, and in my mind, as I presented it to you before, it seems like there's kind of like this, probably a quiet, somber walking back to Bethlehem. And they get back to the city, and the city's all abuzz, and everybody's saying, who is this? Oh, there's these new ladies coming in. Oh, wait a minute. No, that's Naomi. Oh, we didn't recognize you after all these years, Naomi. And after some time and a splattering of questions that were coming at her, she finally says, stop. Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasantness. Don't call me pleasant. That doesn't identify with my life anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because that identifies my life. That identifies what God has done in my life from her perspective. And she was definitely in that dark cloud. And, you know, by the way, the Bible doesn't hide that sometimes even godly people go through those moments where there's the dark clouds. I read for us to start out the beginning of the service, Psalm 42. It's one of the verses, verse 5. Why are you disquieted within me? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? The psalmist is saying, I feel this dark cloud. I'm upset. There's things in my life I don't understand, and I'm facing discouragement. But he comes around the psalm and says, hope thou in God. Hope in God. God's not done. That's a big God philosophy. That's a big God mindset. And so we come to the end of chapter 1 and things are dark. But in chapter 2, the clouds break open and a beautiful blossom of love and providence and provision opens to that wonderful sunshine. Have you ever watched when maybe like a hard rainstorm comes and it's chillier and it's almost like the flowers just kind of, they pull up inside themselves. And then when the rain stops and the sun comes out, have you ever seen this where like the flowers almost like they just open up and reach out towards the sunshine? Well, that's kind of chapter 2. Chapter 2 is the sun is coming out and we're starting to see that reaching out like, oh, there is warmth there. Oh, there is things. Now, the question that we have to ask is it, when we think of the flower there, was the rain necessary for it? Was the rain good for it? Yes. Now, if we were to look at it from the flower's perspective at that time, we'd say, oh, what a horrible phase of life you just had to go through, that cold weather and that rain pouring upon you. But we don't realize that that is even for our good. And that's necessary. And so what we're coming to is that reality that God is the wonderful gardener who knows what we need to accomplish and conform us to the image he wants to conform us. The Bible says in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Well, I think that's really where we're at in this text. And we need to remember a key to the providential hand of God is that it is not his purpose to make us comfortable. God's overall agenda or his purpose of what he has to do in our lives and what he's trying to do in our lives is not to make you comfortable. He's trying to make you conformable. He wants to mold you and to shape you into the image of his dear son, Romans 8 tells us. And at times he has to use the rain and the dark clouds. At times he allows the sunshine. But he knows as he conforms us, he is working it for good. Because when we become more like Christ and we accept that, we grow to trust him. We grow to love and have confidence in him. We realize that he is good. So a key theme that flows then throughout this book is the providence of God. Not only is God sovereign in his character and authority, but he is providentially working in your life to put together a perfect plan. Ruth gives us a glimpse of that in action, and I think we can kind of sink our teeth into that. We often go through those situations, and what I want to kind of do then this morning as we start to continue this line and see it kind of play out is recognize that woven thread of providence so that you can identify with that and say, you know what, as I look back and I look at the story of my life, look at the story in my line, I can see there's a woven thread through it where God is working. And at times I may not understood what was happening, but he was still working. And we see this really throughout all throughout Scripture with almost every character. I can almost challenge you to look at a character in Scripture that we have a significant amount of information on, and you will see the woven thread of hard times, good times, hard times, good times, that there is a providential hand that involves both. I think about Abram. God calls Abram out from Ur of the Chaldees, come out from your people, and I'm going to bring you to a land, a promised land, a land full of milk and honey, and he comes down to the promised land, and what happens? Famine hits. Famine in the promised land. Now we think to ourselves, now wait a minute, I trusted you, God, I did what you asked me to do, I'm in your will, and yet famine. Yes, famine, Abram. What are you going to trust me now? Because I'm still conforming you. I want to get you to the place. Yes, I'm giving you promises, and I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to make all nations of the earth be blessed through you, but I'm still working to make you what I need you to be. You see, Abram wouldn't have, if God had asked him, like he does about 20 years later, to offer up your son Isaac, your only son Isaac, Abram wasn't ready. He had to grow to trust God. Because when that famine hits, does he say, you know what, God, I trust you. You brought me here. You'll take care of me. No, he says, I'm fleeing to Egypt. I'm going to take back control of this. Because at that time, he still had a little God mentality. It was still in a box. And so he goes down to Egypt and he makes a mess of things. And God says, okay, I'm going to bring you back out of that. I'm going to bring you back to Bethel. You can begin to recognize, I've got this. And Abram had that growing process. We could look at so many others. We could look at David. David, we're actually going to start into a study on the life of David tonight. And David has been a character that I've just thoroughly enjoyed studying. And you know, David, they estimate that he was anointed by Samuel about the age of 15. Now you think, as a 15-year-old young man, you're thinking, awesome, right? I just got anointed to be king, right? I'm gonna appoint myself a butler, and I'm gonna appoint another guy that's gonna clean my tent for me, and life is gonna be easy street. No, doesn't work that way. Do you realize that it's another 15 years that Saul is still on the throne? David doesn't become king of the southern tribe of Judah until he's 30. He doesn't become king of the entire, all of Israel until he's 37 and a half. 22 and a half years of him having to run in the wilderness, run for his life from Saul, having to learn how to lead rough people in the wilderness, having to learn how to survive, and learn, most importantly, how to trust God. God put him through that trial because he's saying, I'm still molding you, David. Yes, I anointed you. Yes, I've got a perfect sovereign plan for you. But you're not there yet. You're going to be the king. You're going to be the king that I'm going to make the promise to, that there'll be one out of your line that will rule and reign forever. But I've got to get you to that point where I can make that promise to you. And so God allowed David to go through that. Now, you could go throughout Scripture, and we could list off character after character, from Joseph to Moses to Jacob to Daniel to Paul, and on we could go. And we need to recognize that's God's providential hand. He's working all things together for your good. So my prayer is, we're going to study this briefly and kind of get into chapter 2 this morning and come back after the Christmas break. That we'll say, God, I want to trust you more. I welcome the conforming, whatever it's going to take. I want to be the vessel that you want me to be. I want to know you more. I want you to be a bigger God in my life. I don't want to stay content in just having this small God that I can kind of control and use him when I want to use him and put him down when I want to put him down. I want to learn to trust you at all times. Now, if you'll pray that, I'll tell you what's going to happen. He's going to put you through some difficult times. Because we don't get there. We like easy street, right? We like it. We call things good. When we're playing a sport and we're crushing their team, we're saying, man, that was a good game. That was fun. Because we like easy street. When we're hunting, we like it when the deer come right to us and they stand broadside. We call that a good day of hunting because we like things easy. But you don't become conformed to the image of Christ an easy street. It's a journey. And so my prayer is that we'll recognize that through the book of Ruth and say, I welcome that. I welcome God to do that in my life. Let's pray together and we'll dig apart this text. Father, thank you so much. for the opportunity that we do have to dig into your word, to find encouragement, to find, Lord, just really hope and comfort when we go through different situations, and to help us grow to trust you more and to know you more. I pray that you'd guide our thoughts, the book of Ruth this morning and our time together, as we see you are a sovereign God, and your God is working providentially in our lives for good. Thank you for this text and our time together this morning. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's jump in. I want to start with, first of all, the illustration of providence. And really, we're going to start with kind of just telling the storyline and kind of put yourself in the text. And by the way, I think when you read Scripture, that's one of the things that you want to do. You want to put yourself in the text. You want to understand what's going on, and so you can pull out the meat and the nuts and bolts of it all. So the drama is going to continue, and really we're going to see Naomi step off stage, so to speak, here in just a moment, and it's going to really now zero in for a little bit of time here on Ruth and Boaz and God. And like I said, this is going to kind of play out like a Hallmark film, so those of you that are tuning and watching all the Christmas films that you can plan out and tell from the beginning 5 minutes who's going to marry who and how this is all going to work out, you're going to see a love story start to unfold in this one as well then. So chapters 2 starts off with that there is a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, the family of Elimelech, and his name is Boaz. And so Naomi has this kinsman, a relative in Bethlehem. That's significant because of the provision that God had put in place of a kinsman redeemer. Now, we're going to get to that later on as we study the book of Ruth, which really details that God provides someone to help meet your needs and to take care of you out of the family line. So in verse 2 here, we have Ruth and Naomi. They're sitting in the little house. We don't know if the house had been vacant or what it is, but they're sitting in the house together. And Ruth basically says there, says to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. She's just sitting there. They have no food. The house is empty. And she says, do you mind if I go? Can I go to the field and I'll glean after the reapers and we can get some food to eat? And it almost seems as if we still sense the bitterness in Naomi, because she doesn't say, well, let's go together. Let's go do this. She just says, go. Go, my daughter. Go do that. I'm staying here. And I still sense that Naomi's still in that dark cloud moment in her life. But so now maybe I'm being harsh. Possibly she's older and couldn't go out and do that the same, or I don't know what's going on there, but we could surmise. Now, it's important to note that as Ruth is going out to glean, again, that God already made provision for the widows and strangers and those who were in need in the land. And so there was ways for them, even if they didn't, Ruth and Naomi don't have servants and fields planted and all that stuff. We're at barley harvest. It's early spring now. That's when barley comes in. And so they don't have all that stuff, but God had made some provisions. We read in Deuteronomy 24, 19 to 22, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. The Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Again, in Leviticus 23, we see a similar sentiment of don't glean everything off it. Leave some for the poor and the stranger in Leviticus 23. And that tells me something. That tells me that God has a heartbeat for even those who we might consider the outcast or the down and outers. Those that we might think, they're not the ones that are going to be giving a lot to society. And God says, I care about the fatherless. I care about the poor. I care about the stranger. I care about all of them. Now notice something. If you'll notice, it says in verse 2, so Ruth the what? What does it say there? The Moabitess. Now wait, don't we already know that? Don't we know that she is a Moabitess? Why does it have to be continually retold us? In fact, if you'll notice it, I started looking at this. We see in chapter 1, two times, in verse 4 and in verse 22, that she is a Moabite. Here again in verse 2. Then down in verse 6, it is the young Moabite woman. Later on in chapter 4 and verse 5 and in chapter 4 and verse 10, she's again identified as the Moabite woman. Why so many times is this brought to the light as almost like that's her identity is that? In fact, she even later on says to Boaz in verse 10, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" That's my identity. And she almost is looked at as if, well, you don't deserve as much. You're the Moabite woman. You're a foreigner. And I began to ask myself, why is God showing us this, almost seems like a mark on her that way? And here's what I think. I think this story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi is a story of the grace and providence of God. And it's a display of God's hand in our lives for salvation, everyday living. I think it's trying to get across that this isn't just for certain people, it's for all people. That God wants to providentially work in your life no matter who you are, no matter what your background, no matter what you've gone through. He says, I'm working through, and I want you to see this. I didn't pick the top shelf person. Everybody in the world would have thought this is the one. I want to work through Ruth, the Moabitess. I want her to be of the line of Jesus Christ. I want her to be the great-grandmother of David. I want her. Nobody else would have picked her, but God says, I pick her. So you might think sometimes, well, I don't have all of the stuff that everybody else at school has. I don't have the talents. I can't play sports as well, or I don't have the smartest mind to be able to put things together. I'm just not worthy of much. And God says, you're worthy of a lot to me. I care about you. And there is that woven thread of God saying, I'm going to take every person. They're valuable in my eyes. God cares about everyone. And so we go on there from this text, and we find Ruth goes out. The Bible says that in verse 3, she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who's of the family of Elimelech. That's interesting, isn't it? She happened to come there. God is just working through all this, and she didn't know him. She doesn't know that this is Boaz's field. There isn't like a sign marked up, but the field of Boaz. There's no signs. There's no markings. She just goes out and she finds a field where people are gleaning, and she starts to glean behind them. And God has it all planned out. Perfect. And so in strolls Boaz in verse 4. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he says to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Now, what do we know about this guy, Boaz? When you watch the Hallmark films, now I'm not trying to compare God's word to Hallmark, don't get me wrong. But when you watch the Hallmark films, they try to give you a pretty good take on the person, you know, this new guy that steps onto the stage. Well, so who's this guy, Boaz? What do we know about him? He's stepping on the stage. We know he's going to be influential here because we've kind of read the end of the story. We know how it's going to work out. So who is this guy? Well, first of all, he's related to Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. That's important. We're going to see that later on. But verse 1 calls him a man of great wealth. Now, that can be deceiving. That exact Hebrew phrase is also used in Judges 11:1 and is translated a man of valor. So it's not just trying to tell us that he has a lot of money and saying, well, this is great. God picks people that have lots of money. No. It's actually a man of valor. In fact, the same word, kayil, that's used here for wealth, the Hebrew word there, is used in chapter 3 of Ruth in verse 11 to call Ruth a virtuous woman. So that same word, kayil, is used in chapter 3, verse 11 as virtuous. So we're getting a little bit better picture of Boaz that he is a man of valor, a man of virtue, a man of integrity in his life. He's a well-respected man, a man of great reputation, and his name even means in him is strength. He's a kind and godly man. We can even see that when he comes out, he talks to his servants. He takes time to greet them and say, "The Lord be with you." And they respond back, and there's almost like a friendly dialogue. This guy isn't like a harsh dictator. He's not an unloving. He's a good, virtuous, caring guy. And we can start to see God's plan in all this. And so he comes to the field, he greets his servant, and then his eyes fall on Ruth. And he asks his servant, "Who is that?" Now, I don't know if it came across, you know, quite like that. Like, who is that woman there? But he says, who's this woman out here? And so the servant says, it is a young Moabite woman who came back from Naomi, from the country of Moab. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. And then we're going to find Boaz goes and talks directly to Ruth. And he says to her, "You will listen, my daughter. There's a kindness, a gentleness, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you?" What he's saying there is, it was often common for the reapers to kind of use physical force to push people away that were coming in to reap behind, if they were getting too close. And the reapers were often permitted and often used physical force to throw people out of the way. "We're not done until we finish this field and we glean what we want off of it. Get out of the way." And he says, "I have told the men, don't touch you. You can come in as close as you want. You can get whatever you want. I want you to get good from this field." And already we're starting to see a care. "I want to help and take care of you. I want to help make sure that your needs are being met." And so there's just a goodness in there. He goes on to tell her that you can go when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. And she reads all this, she hears all this, and she falls on her face, and she bows down and says, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me? I'm a foreigner. Why do I mean anything to you?" And notice what he says. He says to her, "It's been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you do not know before." And here's the key verse of the entire book. "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." He says, you need to understand this. You have come under now the wings of the Almighty Lord Jehovah. You have come to trust Him, and He's going to be your God. And we want you to understand, when you come into the wings of the Lord God Almighty, He's going to work in your life. And He has put me, Boaz is saying, He has put me in your life. This is God's hand because you're learning to trust Him. And I'm going to help Him with that. God is using me for that. And so what an incredible storyline, this illustration of providence. Now, let's kind of flesh out this idea a little bit further of providence, and I want to talk about just a minute about the administration of providence. We're talking about how God is working things out, and so I want to define that. Let's define God's providence. What does providence mean? So I looked up in my Webster's 1828 dictionary, which is online, by the way. You can look it up there, but I think it's a very accurate dictionary. And here's what Webster has. It has a general definition, the act of providing or preparing for future use or application. Then he says, in theology, the care and superintendence which God exercises over His creatures. The care and the superintendence which God exercises. He is working over his creatures. And then I notice that the word in the Latin providence is from the Latin providere, seeing, meaning seeing in advance. We have our word provide, even comes from that same root there. And so it has the idea of God sees in advance, and he is working to work things out for a future cause of good. Get that? Do we understand what providence now is working there? God knows all things. He's sovereign. He has a perfect will. But in his providence, he knows where he's trying to take you. You may not see it. You may not see around the bend. You may not understand why is this job becoming so hard? Why is trying to have children becoming so hard and it's not working out for us? And why is all this different stuff? And we may not see around the bend, but God says, I see that. I know where I'm trying to take you. And it's good. It's a good plan. And so I'm going to providentially, I'm going to guide, I'm going to interact, and I'm going to work within your life to get you there. To get you there. The line of God's hand in your life is rarely a straight line. It weaves like a river. We talk about rivers that go from north to south generally. But rarely does that river just flow directly straight. The Mississippi River at times flows west. At times it flows east. At times it actually even flows north. But it ultimately is going to end in the Gulf of Mexico. And God says, that's what I'm working in you. It isn't normally just a straight shot line where you can look down with your binoculars and you can see where things are going to happen. It's going to go through the windy times. But I'll get you there. And so that's providence. Now, by the way, our country was established understanding that we had a providential God. This is kind of a side note, but I think it's good to have that every once in a while. I want to read for you a portion of George Washington's Thanksgiving Proclamation. Our country understood this. Our leaders understood that God was working in their lives. That they weren't just theists and atheists. Notice what George Washington says. He says, whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people, the United States, a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November, next to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks. Hey, listen, our founding fathers got it. They understood that, yeah, it was a difficult journey for them. I mentioned that, I think, 2 weeks ago. Just the journey of them coming and establishing our country, do some any history research, and you realize it was not a straight line to get to where we are. And it's been a journey. So the question, as we recognize that providence, it speaks about as God superintends and exercises and in care over his creatures, the question we have to ask is, well, are we his creatures? Well, yes. Yes, we aren't exempted from that. That means he wants to work in your life. He has a plan for your life. So it's a personal thing. God's providence is personal. Now, sometimes people will ask, well, how does that differentiate between sovereignty? God's sovereignty and his providence. Let me kind of boil it down. Sovereignty has the idea of his character, of his position and authority. Providence has to do with his interaction and action as the sovereign one who's authoritative. Yes, he's sovereign. He's in control of all things. That's his position. That's his character. But providence speaks about his personal interaction in your life to work about his sovereign will. And that's a personal thing. It's an interactive thing. So, we see God's providence displayed. Let's look, or defined. Let's look at God's providence next, then displayed. So now that we understand what it is, we see it running throughout this book. As we saw the difficult 10 years in Moab, the return to Bethlehem, seemingly empty-handed, except for a Moabite daughter-in-law, and we think hope is gone. And God says, notice what you have, Naomi. You've got Ruth. You've got Boaz. God hasn't left her desolate. He's working all things to accomplish his objectives there. And we think about this, and I think about other characters throughout Scripture. We could think about Joseph and all that he went through as God was working about a great plan. How do you think Joseph would have reacted if God told him ahead of time of all that was going to take to get him to the place where he could provide grain for his family, he could provide provision for his family? Yeah, you're going to be taken by your brothers. They're going to beat you up, throw you in a pit, leave you for dead. Then they're going to sell you into slavery. You're going to go off and be sold to one guy. And after a while, his wife is going to cheat or is going to lie and accuse you of things you didn't do, even though you're upright. You're going to get thrown into prison for several years. You'll get forgotten in prison, even though you helped some certain people. And it's going to take all this until I will elevate you to the place I want you to be. Joseph might have said, I don't know. Is there another plan? Is there a plan B? All right, I've heard plan A. What about plan B? There's often not a plan B. God says, that's why I don't always show you all the whole plan. But notice what Joseph says, though, in Genesis 45, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Is he speaking to his brothers? For God sent me before you to preserve life. He foresaw it. He predestined, and he was working. He was providentially seeing it out ahead. Then after the death of Jacob, his father, his brothers again come to him in fear. And he says to them in Genesis 50, he says, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save much people alive. You see, you often understand the providence of God as you look back on it, as you see it behind you, and you realize, oh, now I can see. And I may not even understand all of it even then. You may not get it all, but you can see, okay, God was never stopped being faithful. He was working in that. I've sat down with couples before who've lost a child, and even through that, we've seen some who came to Christ because of losing that child. And they thought, well, we're never going to have any more. But now they've got children. And we've sat back down after that. And we've seen God's hand. And he was working things out for a better plan. So they'd become Christian parents who would raise those children and would spend eternity with them in heaven. God's working through all those things. And so we think of Ruth and Naomi here going from heartache to joy, barrenness to providential faithfulness and fruitfulness with the line of Christ. God doesn't forsake his people. He's working it for good. David even says it in Psalm 37, where he says in verse 25, I have been young and I have been old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. God takes care of that. Now, that's David, who had gone through the times of running the wilderness, hiding in caves, and he's learned at the end of his life saying, I now see it. God never abandoned in all of that, and he was working. Psalm 121, verse 4 says, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And so, in the book of Ruth, we see God in his providence only taking care of Ruth and Naomi, but ultimately providing for all of mankind and fulfilling through them a promise that he made to Abraham of a Messiah. And Jesus, the ultimate display of God's providence. But just consider some of the ways of God's faithfulness and his providentially interacts in your life. He's a God who hears and answers prayer. He's a God who provides direction and has a perfect plan if we will trust him. He's a God who gives material blessings, Matthew 6. He's a God who supplies all your needs, Philippians 4, as Paul looks back on his life. And he says, I have learned whatever state I am therewith to be content. God's always taking care of us. And so he's a God who takes care of all your needs. He's a God who gives love and care. 1 Peter 5, 7. He's a God who chastens us to bring us back, to conform us at times when necessary. He's a God who provides a way of escape from temptation and from influences when we need that help, according to 1 Corinthians 10. And so now that we've kind of looked, we've seen the illustration, a story of providence there and the administration of providence, let's look lastly, kind of more of an application with it. And I want us to kind of think about the conditions of providence with it. And we're going to kind of characterize this by the two main characters here today in the text. And the first one then is if we want to have joy and experience the providential hand of God, we need to live by faith. That's Ruth. She was learning to live by faith. Verse 12 tells us again that Ruth was trusting the God of Israel, and she was abiding under his wings, and she was starting to learn that there is safety in there. The Bible says in Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. What's that secret place? It's in the will of God where you're in close fellowship with him and you recognize by faith, he's going to take care of me. There's safety there. There's shelter there. There's comfort there. There's peace there. There's joy there. And she was learning to trust him. She was learning to walk by faith. She didn't know what was out in front of her when she was leaving Moab. She didn't know anything about Bethlehem. She didn't know what's going to be there. But that she was starting to have faith in the God that was the God of Naomi. And I want to follow him. I want to trust him. And so if we want God's providential hand in our lives, we've got to be willing to say, God, I'm willing to trust you and what you want for my life, and I will obey that. And sometimes we tend to try to plan out our whole lives in front of us. And we map it all out in advance. That's not trusting God's providence. Trusting God's providence is saying, I don't have to have it my way, planned out, everything, you know, mapped out and choreographed for my future. I'll enjoy the journey. I put it this way before. How many of you have ever been whitewater rafting? Anybody in here? Oh, a few of you. Good. So I remember the first time, I've done it several times, I took actually a couple of my daughters this summer when I was speaking at one of the camps. And when you go whitewater rafting, you're on the rapids and you don't know what's ahead of you. I mean, you don't know where the parts of the river are that are going to flip your boat and where you need to avoid. You don't know where the big rocks are. And so the thing that you want to do most is stay with your guide. That's guiding down the river, that knows the river, they know where it's going to take you to. And you need to listen to him. You know, in the boat, as you listen to the guide, ours wasn't a guy, it was a woman, and she knew that river, she had grown up in the river, she knew everything about it. And she would teach us stuff about, you know, how to ride in on it and where the jetties were and different stuff. And as we began to recognize, she knows what she's talking about. And when she says, paddle hard on the left, you do what she says because she's going to guide us away from flipping our boat. I think that's what faith is, starting to learn, hey, I want to stay in the boat with God. And with him, we're going to get to the end of the river. And it's not just about getting to the end. there's a joy in the journey. I mean, that's a fun day when you're out in the water. And you're hitting the rapids, and you're going through that, and you're talking, you're seeing God's creation. The journey is a joy when you listen to the guide. The journey of God's providence, when we live by faith, is really a joy. You don't have to have it planned out the way you want it to be 5 years from now. If I had gone with my plan from high school and college, I can tell you I would never be here. I had said the last thing I'll ever want to be, God, is a preacher. I don't want to do that. I don't know how those guys get up there and talk for so long. Now you can't shut me up. But I tell you what, there is such a joy in that journey. As you just say, God, I'll go and do it and see where this starts to open up. That's providence. That's living by faith. The second side of this is a side of kind of on the side of Boaz. I'm talking this living by grace. This is kind of being a vessel to be used by God as he's working in other people's lives. That's Boaz. God says, hey, I recognize, Ruth, that you have come under the wings of Jehovah God, and he's just put you on my field. Guess what? I'm going to take care of you. Guess what? I'm going to be used of God because I love God. And he's going to live by grace because he recognized God's providence. And he was willing to submit to God's providential hand and say, God, if you can use me in the lives of people around me, in my life, you want to use me whatever way you want to use me. Here's my resources. Here's my life. If you want to use this, it's all yours. God, if you want to use me as the kinsman redeemer, we're going to see later on. And God says, because you live by grace and allowed me to use you, you're a vessel for honor, meat for the master's use, as Paul said to Timothy, you're going to be the great grandson of David also. I'm going to put you in the line of Christ. And man, what a legacy. What a worthwhile thing to start to live by that. Do you realize you could be the vessel of providential blessing in someone's life? If you just say, God, here am I. I want to be used by you. So the thread that we've been watching through the book of Ruth, and we'll have to stop here this morning, is you're starting to see it now kind of open up. Sun's coming out. The blossoms are kind of coming out. We're starting to realize God is actually working through all this whole thing. And he's bringing about a perfect end to it. William Cowper wrote a famous song, the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Let me close by reading to you a part of that, as he actually learned it by experience. But he says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Oh, fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Boy, I think William Cowper got it. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Trusting the providence of God. I recognize some of you have gone through different journeys. You're on a journey with the Lord, and he's wanting to continue to mold and shape you. The question really comes back to the question we've had at the very beginning of this whole study. How big is your God? How big is your God? Do you believe that he's working things together for your good? Do you believe that he's capable of meeting your needs? And do you believe that he is such an amazing God that in his presence is fullness of joy? Or do you think that on your own way, your own plan is really where joy comes? It's time that we get a bigger God in our own eyes and understanding. And we recognize how he works, and we submit to that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning and for this beautiful and amazing account of how you worked in the life of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz to providentially work things together. And Lord, I pray as we take that and we internalize it and we apply it to our lives, God, I pray that it would bolster our faith to trust you as a God who's got a perfect plan. And even when we don't see it, even when we don't understand it, that we recognize you and we come under your wings for refuge. God, help us to abide there in that secret place. Help us to find rest and refuge and comfort and joy and peace there. To not try to take back control and to walk out on our own, but to stay in that place with you. God, keep us conformable. Keep us moldable that we might be more like Christ. And help us to welcome and to thank you even for the trials as we see your perfect plan in them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.